The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Be familiar with the organization of the Bible. Like many of us, kind of in the middle. You get to Proverbs, you're real close. Just keep going. And Ecclesiastes 1. We're reading also from John 19. The direction we're going to be trying to go has to do with, we'll start first with looking at three circles in time and then a finished work in John 19. I'd like to begin by just mentioning one of my grandsons. Some of you have prayed for him recently. He was recently diagnosed as having neurofibromatosis. He's 7 and a half. Anyway, back when he was a younger lad of 6, I decided since I go in and out of the house a lot, overseas for 3 and 4 months at a time and so on, maybe it's kind of hard on my grandson having his grandfather leave so much. So what I did, I went to Gabe and I said, Gabe, let's have a little talk and I want to explain to you why I come and go the way I do. Now, I think I presented it very well, at least to my own satisfaction. And I said, it's like this, Gabe. The Lord has called me to do this work and here's what I do, all of which he probably knew already. And so I went over it, and I thought, well, pretty good case was made. And after I finished, he looked me in the eye, and he said, when I get to be a granddad, I wouldn't do that to my grandson. All my reasoning, my cleverly presented, clearly presented case went just down the tubes. It wasn't in the world that Gabe lived in. And when you come to Ecclesiastes, you really come to the world we live in. So oftentimes we Christians put on masks and we pretend that we don't hurt and we don't grieve like others and that we have all the answers so served up on a platter that we just know what to say in every situation. And we put on our evangelistic smile even when our innards are eating us. We're being all eaten up on the inside, and Ecclesiastes speaks to that. And I'd like to invite you then to turn with me to chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 8. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, or the ear its fill of hearing. And then John chapter 19, we have looked at the unfinished work of time, and now we come to the finished work of the cross. John 19, beginning to read with verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now finished or completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said,
"It is finished."
With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. May the Holy Spirit bless, interpret, and apply this His word. Back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We find here a theme which is very powerful. It has to do with what matters and what is missing in life. You have the background in Scripture of Psalm 90, Genesis 3, in which the world is a place of change in that everything is really temporary. Time and chance, that which is visible, happens to us all. I think of the people I know. I have a friend I've known for many, many years. He's done a lot of Christian work with me. His name is Bob Wilcox in North Carolina. And he's presently dying of cancer. 2 weeks ago, he didn't know he had cancer. Time and change just happen. And when you come to this passage, the whole thought is that there are circles in time. And the first circle is that of nature and of human life lived in that nature. And we read here in verse 4, "Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever." It's like the leaves of the trees. You look out here, and now is winter. Soon there will be spring, and the leaves will bud, and they will come to maturity in summer. And in autumn, they will turn gold or yellow or brown and fall, and you'll have winter again. And that human life is like that. We're born, and you may not want to age, but you will. I mean, that's a fact. And it's what we all go through. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. And translated into just plain, ordinary language, what that means is the only thing permanent in this world is the cemetery. I mean, that's what it is. And when we bring to this our own desire life, well, what do we find as we go through it? Verse 8, "All things are wearisome, more than one can say." There's nothing new under the sun. It's all been before. Now, that might not seem to be true, because we have the amazing discoveries of modern technology. Think of modern medicine. My generation, when we saw people get meningitis or scarlet fever or diphtheria, it was often a kiss of death. And growing up, some of my schoolmates died from those diseases. Very rare. And in my own case, when I had cancer, chemotherapy was given to me. And it was a marvel at what happened. Well, but that technology only delays certain things. It doesn't give you permanence. There's no finished work there. And when things seem to be really new in this world, it's amazing how quickly they become routine and boring. If you're here today as a homemaker, and after the service, you will be really moved of God. God has been speaking to you here today. And you go home, and you come back in the evening, and you'll hear those wonderful, peculiar people. But then you'll wake up Monday morning, and believe it or not, there will be kids to get off to school. There will be a surprising amount of dirty dishes that nobody remembered to wash except you. And you'll find that all kinds of things. The house needs cleaning all over again. You can't believe it. And so you say, boy, at the end of the day, your husband comes in and he looks at you and says, "What did you do today?" And with a bit of the implication, "I hope you found some work to do." You know, I mean, and you're exhausted. And so you say, "Well, boy, I'm glad this day's over. There's Tuesday." Well, Tuesday happens to be just like Monday. And believe it or not, the same set of dishes and dirty clothes seem to arrive on Wednesday. And by Thursday, your spirituality is in the pits. And if your husband comes in once more and asks you what you do today, you're ready to, you know. And then on his point of view, if he's an employer, he looks at his employees, and his heart is with the pursuit of excellence. But his is the only heart in the establishment.
interested in the pursuit of excellence. Others are more interested in the coffee break and the essentials in life. And so he has to struggle and struggle, and he does it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. It's the same thing. And when the kids get over one cold, you have another. And so this applies to singles equally. Ann Landers, I think, was once asked, tell us what your readers are truly like. And she said, well, they're like this. The poor wish they were rich. The rich wish they were happy. The single wish they were married. And the married wish they were dead. So there it is. It's all out there. And so all things are wearisome and full of routine. And if you've done it before, it's kind of boring now. And often when you come to church, you think this is going to be one routine meeting with God. And left to ourselves, that would be exactly what it would be. The circle of time, it just repeats itself. The wind blows that direction, this direction, that direction, and that direction. And it's a kind of a picture of life. Around and around it goes. But having said that, the hard part about it is, in spite of it all, there's something about this world that's beautiful, isn't there? It really is beautiful. I don't know whether you've looked around lately, but God made a wonderful world. It speaks here in the text of the beauty of the world under the sun. Now, the emphasis in that expression in verse 3 is the idea of not God being the center, but just the world as you see it. But that world that he has made, it seems to promise so much. We knew an Englishman in Europe. His name was Ralph. Or it was Ralph. And about 5 years ago, he came down with cancer. He had a lot of money. He was a powerful personality, greatly talented. And he fought cancer for 5-6 years. And he never let it get him down. But the day came this year, this past year, in which he came to the end and he finally said, I think I've had it. And two Christian friends of mine that have been witnessing to him through those years, the woman who went to be with him when he died, said he tried to pray and it was like he was already dead. Wow. And the words he couldn't get them out. He struggled and struggled. This immense power in this man. Willpower, strength. And he just died, kind of whimpering. The generations come and the generations go. There's a difference there. If you just live in that circle of time, and you don't know anything about that grand country where heaven is. If you only live in one country, you're impoverished. You have no anchor. Time is your king. It's your idol. This is all you've got. You may have a few thoughts about God, but you don't really live for God. And that was Ralph's problem. Recently, I was asked to call a young couple in North Carolina, John and Patty, and they were also, he was a powerful man. He had 2 acres of lawn, and he mowed it with a push lawnmower and invited his kids to ride in his back while he did it just to keep himself in shape. You know, me, I'd have died one trip across that lawn without any kid on my back. But John was that strong. But he came down with liver cancer, and he died very quickly. And so I was asked to call them, and I called them. We made friends over the phone. I never met them. And I said, well, you've got time on your hands. Here's a poor sinner needing prayer. Would you be willing to commit yourselves to pray for me? Now, they're living in the same circle under the sun. And they said they would. And not long ago, I called them on a Sunday evening. I think I'd just come back from either overseas or someplace else. And I said, I've called to see how you're doing. What's up? How's it going? And it was obvious that John was dying. And I said to Patty, what have you been doing while this has been going on this last couple of weeks? And she said,
John is full of faith. John is full of faith. And we have been spending a great deal of our time praying for you.
And she said, this is hard, it's painful, but we're happy. Whew! Who in the world can do that? I hung up the phone, and the next day I learned that he died shortly after I talked with Patty. What a triumph! To know that there's another country, the invisible one, which is so much more real than this one, that what matters is being in contact with the Lord of that country. But if you're trapped in the circle of time, what does it mean? It doesn't mean anything. You're like an orphan. You're like a leaf in the wind. And sometimes we Christians, we're more like leaves in the wind than we know. Well, we come to the other circle in time, which is found in chapter 2, which has to do with the circle of pleasure. In chapter 2, we'll just briefly summarize what's here. He says, the spokesman, Solomon, says, I thought in my heart, verse 1, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. He's looking for what's missing. He wants to find what matters in life. And he says, but that also proved to be meaningless. And then he says, I tried the circle of pleasure, and you might call it the world of glamour. He's a glamorous figure in the Old Testament. And what does he do? Well, he tried laughter. He hired all the entertainers he could so he would be diverted. And that didn't really last, though. He said, I tried cheering myself with wine, embracing folly, but it didn't seem to lead to much. I did everything that an adolescent would do. He is reflecting our own culture, which is an adolescent culture, so much of it. And so he says, I also then went beyond that. I tried to do something for the public and for myself. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. And he goes on and on. He says, I had music. He should have been in Nashville. You know, here he was. He loved music. He had choirs. And then he had a harem. He wasn't going to in any way resist anything that would give him pleasure. And he says, what was the end of it? I denied myself nothing. And it was a chasing after wind in verse 11. It was gone with the wind. I'm sure that's an echo of these passages, gone with the wind. And how many books have echoed these passages? Vanity of Vanities, chapter 1, the chapter in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Thackeray in the 19th century, Vanity Fair. Hemingway in chapter 1, when you have the King James, it says, The Sun Also Riseth, and that's a title of Hemingway's book. Jake, the man who has been emasculated by a war wound, and he cannot have a family, he has no fulfillment, everything seems to be missing in life under the sun. Well, it goes on, and as we look at this, I don't know whether you have seen the movie Death Becomes Her or not. Well, I'm not recommending it. But I must admit, I laugh myself almost sick. You have Meryl Streep and Goldie Hawn. They get killed. But somehow they get this potion which makes them go on. And so even though they're dead and living in Beverly Hills, they go on, and the way they carry on is by worrying about their skin the rest of their days, spray painting one another. And it's a parody of life in Hollywood, of a glamour life, which is all just covered with spray paint. And as the parts keep breaking off their bodies, I mean, I won't give you any more of this, but it's so absurd, the whole thing. And you're suddenly saying, what is the purpose of the pleasure? Or to use another book, it's called the same theme. William Golding, Pincher Martin. Pincher Martin is an Englishman, but he could well be an American. Lots of willpower. and he's torpedoed in World War II and cast up on a rock, a bare rock. And what does he say? His death is only a matter of hours away, and he says, well, I have my health, my education, and my intelligence, and nothing is going to defeat me. And it's just a matter of time before the next wave sweeps him off. And then in the background, you have a voice of a friend crying to him in his end of his life, and he won't listen. He shuts it out. And the voice is saying, Pincher, what about heaven? Pincher, what about heaven? And for Pincher, there is no heaven. He's just greedy like a crab. That's why he wants in life, just to grab and to own and hold on to things. Well, heaven keeps intruding, but he keeps resisting. The final circle is the circle of work, and we'll only allude to it. The end of chapter 2, he says in verse 17, well, I hated life. There wasn't anything in it that I could really put my foot on. It was always a circle of repetition. It had nothing finished in it. There was nothing I could build on. And then he says, well, I tried work, but I hated life because the work that's done under the sun, what does it add up to? You work and you work, and today we'd say the IRS is waiting for you. And we Republicans say that with a wince, you know, but if you're a Democrat, you may even say it too. But in his day, he said, even who's my successor? What will he do with all that I labored on? What does it add up to? What will last? Like the Texas millionaire who was buried in the Cadillac. I mean, he thought he would take it with him, but he just didn't take it with him. I mean, naked you come into the world, naked you go out. This is reality. It's where we hurt, where we have our pain. And if you try to run away from it, you're a fool. And much of the neurosis of our time, the craziness is here, is because people are denying what this text now brings to a climax in chapter 3, verse 11, or rather the end of verse 10. I have seen the burden of God has laid on men. He means women too. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. What is the burden? It isn't simply that we live in time with the change. It isn't simply that pleasure never ultimately satisfies. And it isn't simply that work has its disappointments. But there's something deep in us that longs for love. We really would like to know what it is to be loved. If you reduce all the problems in life to one word, it's love or the lack of it. That we want others to love us, but we really don't know how to love them deeply. Take someone who disagrees with us. We don't really. Someone who resists our will. Someone who is imperfect. Your wife, your husband, your parents. Your brother, your sister. And you don't know how to love them. And perhaps the reason is that you're made to love. Eternity has been put in your heart. You've been made to love God. That's the great commandment Scotty's been talking about. And we don't do it. And you see, there's the tragedy of existence. The hunger for something fulfilling, something beautiful, and we're looking for it in all the wrong places. Unless God reveals himself to you, you must be a deeply dissatisfied person somewhere on the inside. Unless God has shown you what he has done in his love for you and done it thoroughly, you are going to be a deeply restless soul. And your flight from God will continue forever and ever. In John 19, we see what God has done to bring eternity into time. Here in this passage, we read that Jesus saw in verse 28 that everything was completed. He had finished his work. When he came to his disciples back in chapter 4, He was at the well. He was exhausted. And they said, "Where did you get this food?" And he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And so Jesus on the cross said here in verse 30, "It is finished." And when he said it is finished, this great cry, history had changed. Eternity had come into time, that the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father in a human nature, had obeyed God perfectly, what none of us had done, who lived in time and all the way loved people and loved his God. He had fulfilled the great commandment, and we must stand in awe before that Jesus. And he must always remain to us something strange and perhaps a little frightening. I remember when I first proposed to my dear wife, I was so in love with her, it didn't move her a bit. Wrote poetry, quoted poetry in the moonlight. It was there in the morning under her bedroom window and so on. And didn't do a thing. But I looked her in the eye and said something that really embarrassed her. "I love you." And that Melvin, a resistant lady, who could not see all my perfection. Well, you see, this gospel about Jesus is finished is God looking you in the eye and saying, "I love you. Do you understand the depths and the intensity and the power of that love?" Or are you living like a practical atheist? And the whole point of the cross is that Jesus in the garden says, "I take the cup. Father, I will take it. Peter, put your sword in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" What was the cup? The cup was my sins. The fact in all of this world, I was trying to find an eternal home where there was no eternal home. There's no eternal home in time. There's no eternal home in pleasure. There's no eternal home in work. There's no home in sports. And that's apostasy. That's rebellion. That's hatred of God. We were made as creatures to be thankful for the water we drink, the bread we eat, the food. It's all his gift. The air is all his, and we have denied it. And this is our practical atheism, really hatred of God, not love for God. And Jesus on the cross, he took that cup to his lips, and when he said it was finished, it meant that he took all the wrath of our unrighteousness upon himself. Christian, is there any left to drink? Is there any left to drink? It's empty. You can't get a drink of wrath anymore. On the cross, God paid in the person of his Son to satisfy his justice. The Son was your substitute. He died for you there. The Lamb of God taking away your sin. But it was more than that. God was taking any way, any displeasure or anger against you forever. That if you're in Christ, you are seen as Christ is seen. And he's for you forever and ever and ever and ever. And if that is true, I want to speak directly to the men. Every man here who's married would like to change his wife. Right? Come on, men. Isn't that right? Now, and we know wise men change us, and we all need it, but we're not so ready to admit it. How do people change? It's like knowing through prayer that Jesus drank it all for me. And I don't need to defend myself anymore. I have been criticized terribly by a cross. This is what I deserve. And that gives me a security as a man that I can say my role in my family is to be chief of sinners, that is, chief repenter. Man, are you convicted of your sins? Are you broken in spirit before your wife?
when she criticizes you, as she might on those rare occasions where she falls into it, do you say, thank you, that was so helpful? Don't you have some more? Well, that's grace. That's a broken and contrite heart. That's loving God. Would you believe that? Well, I would like to call you men to join Jack Miller, recovering Pharisee, in a deep repentance. We're sons of God, but we need to be broken if we're going to have a prayer revival in our time. If we're going to have God hearing our prayer, we need men who know how to weep. There are plenty of women who know how to weep, but we men have forgotten it. But then if you're here as someone who's never really known that Jesus died for your sins. Yeah, it's words. You know the words, but you never got the music. It never sang into your heart. You've never arrived at the place of the real sound. You had the words, but you haven't had the music. He says, you've got a cup of terrible music in your hand. You're going to have to drink this. You're drinking it every day. You're a child of wrath, and you're going to drink it forever. Oh, today, you cry out to God, the living God, to reveal Himself to you and show you the glory and the wonder and the saving power of Jesus the Christ, that He might become a living Savior. Don't use the words born again of yourself if you're not full of some life. And one of the marks of your being born again is being able to tell other people, I'm sorry. It's being able to tell other people, I love you, because God first loved me. Amen. Believe it. Repent. Ask Him to show Himself to you. Let's pray. Holy Father, great God of all grace, You have been so merciful to us. We have been so undeserving. We've been so cold. As we have looked at the cross, we've seen little for ourselves. We've been so captured by the world. We've been preoccupied by finances, by business, by busyness. We've been in a rat race. And God, we say, in mercy, remember us, that when we stand in that great day before the judgment seat of God and fall on our faces and praise You, whether we're Christian or not, oh God, when we come there, we want to have works that are gold and silver. We want gold and silver, precious jewels of love that reflect that we've been wrought upon by the living God. We pray now that You would reveal Yourself to us, that You would give us now a heart that has seen the cross, that has seen the wrath poured out on Jesus, and that we would so be filled with joy and hope and glory, that we would be turned to praise in the midst of our brokenness, and that we would go from glory to glory, that You would release those who are sitting in the ashes of self-trust, those who are proud, unforgiving, and that You would set them free. Take away the bondages this day. And we ask You to begin with us men. I ask You to begin with me, Father. I ask You to speak into my heart the glory of Christ. Show me the wonder of it and show me the depth of my unbelief and sin and self-righteousness. And Lord, we pray now for every man here that the heart would be broken together with me before God. And then we pray for these dear ladies. We don't want to leave them out. Lord, we pray You do the same for them. That You would speak and speak and speak, and the glory of Christ would capture their inmost being, and that they would be filled with faith and joy and hope, and they too would be able to say those wonderful words which have such power in them. I'm sorry. I love You. I'm sorry. Oh, God, give us the glory. On this side.